that we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 7, handout, when will the kingdom come? Thankful for everyone's presence this evening. We indicated at the end of our time last week that we had pointed out most of what we were going to discuss from the article. In that article, we affirmed that the kingdom has already been established by pointing out the fact that prior to the day of Pentecost, there were things that pointed to it. And then after the day of Pentecost, there are statements that indicate it is in existence. Statements such as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that tells us that we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So with that in mind, and the material from the, that may or may not come on. That's whenever you forget to do it, of course, it's going to mess up. It's coming up. But having said that, we will get into the questions. So if that freezes, it freezes. Question number 1 in the frequently asked question handout. What were the apostles thinking when they asked Jesus about restoring the kingdom in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8? So if you go turn in your New Testaments there to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The statement there, when they had come together, they asked him, in reference to the resurrected Lord, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." The question specifically references their mindset or their point of view as they understood the promises to be. What were they asking there in Acts chapter 1? Yes, Jim.
They're asking Jesus if he was going to set up a physical kingdom, take over this throne of David.
If we'll put it this way, if we can make the assumption that that their concept of the kingdom remained the same. And there's no indication that there's any change in their understanding of the kingdom and what they expected of Jesus. At this point in time, there had been times past, common conception that existed in that concept of the kingdom was that it would be a physical one. You'll have to remember that as throughout the entirety of the Jews' habitation of the land of Canaan, there were always conflicts that existed, and there were times when they were taken into captivity. Even when they returned after the Babylonian captivity, it was only a remnant that returned. They were most commonly under the rule and authority of others, and they chafed under that because, after all, they were the chosen of God. How dare others rule over them? And so when they were looking for the Messiah, the promises of the Messiah, even the quote or the passage that Justin read in Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of these kings, God would set up his kingdom and that it would break in pieces and consume the others. They had a very materialistic, physical view of those things and were looking forward to the Messiah coming and establishing his throne and driving out the Gentiles. And so that they would have again the Jewish nation with the Jewish king and sovereignty for the people. And so, you know, throughout the entirety of this, even though hints and indications and various teachings have been given by Jesus concerning what was in actuality going to happen in his death on the cross, they still didn't have a full understanding of it. And it seems that in this particular text that they were still looking for something. Okay, he had been crucified, he had died, and now he's resurrected, so he's still here. He's still able to do what it is that he had promised that he was going to do. And he didn't have a full understanding of the nature of the kingdom until the events of Pentecost. So there is the contrast between what they were looking for, and it is frozen, so it's going to stay that way the rest of the time. And then the second part of that question, to what event did Jesus direct them. What event was it that he directed them to in this text?
Pentecost.
It was the upcoming Pentecost. We know that, of course, because we can read on to the next chapter. But the call was for them to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And that's the events of Pentecost. And what we're going to be looking at and what we've already asserted, and I think we've looked at some passages which help to affirm that as being the case, we're going to continue to establish that what Jesus intended in establishing his kingdom, what they look for, are two different things. And that as you look at what Jesus intended, that he in fact accomplished what he said he would accomplish in the establishment of the kingdom. Problem is, the misconceptions of individuals lead them to think that he did not. But if you look at what the Bible actually teaches, you'll find that the kingdom indeed was established, and the day of Pentecost was the occasion in which it happened. Yes, Kyle?
Just in a word, myopic was their viewpoint instead of broad like Jesus.
Yeah, and that's something that he actually continued. Not only did Jesus have to deal with it, but his disciples did as well. You'll take as an example the epistle of the Hebrews. The same basic thing is being done. You had individuals who had come obedient to the gospel of Christ, but they were still looking for something that was physical and looking for the restoration. Perhaps it wasn't, some of them thought that would be accomplished in the Christian dispensation, but they were looking for something that was material. And when they weren't getting what they wanted out of their Christian faith, they were threatening to go back into Judaism to get it. And that was, of course, the purpose of the writing of Hebrews, is to say, you know, what we're promising you here, what we're showing you here is better. It's the long view rather than short-sightedness here, and that's better and to be preferred. So why in the world would you want to go back? And yet there is that tendency. And by the way, again, there is something that is appealing to this concept of a physical kingdom, and I have no doubt that it was with regard to the Jews as well. You imagine an entire political movement, a political party that was founded upon and centered in this promise of a Messiah that would come and drive out the Romans. And they were looking for a special man to be their general, to be their savior, to be their king. And their lives were centered on that hope. And they were called the Zealots. And it was a rather influential group that existed in the first century when Christ came to the earth. One of the reasons why Jesus was rejected so soundly is because he didn't fulfill the promise that they were looking for. Their view of it wasn't the same as his. But even today, you have religious people that just are enamored by the idea of physical battles, of global conflict, of the provocative nature of prophecy as it would pertain to events that happen in our lifetime. And so, they interpret all of the passages of Revelation and Daniel and the other apocryphal prophets and such in such a way as to try to create a narrative that is full of intrigue and full of physical conflict and national conflict and all. And it really captures the fancy of people. When you talk about what's going to happen, when you talk about Christianity and you say, okay, let's say... how is Christianity depicted in the movies? Well, it's always going to be about end times. End times or scandal, one of the two. When you talk about, okay, well, what about fiction? What about, what's the Left Behind series, where we talk about the end of the world, what's going to come next, and these physical type of conflicts? You see very seldom any portrayal that details or is considering eternity. And the nature of eternity and what it means to be a saved individual. That's not something that interests people. It doesn't capture their attention or fancy. So it's not surprising that the same errors that the disciples fell into are being bandied about today. The only difference between the two is where back then they didn't have any happened yet. And so they didn't have the benefit of knowing what actually took place. And today, hindsight should be 20/20, where we say, oh, well, that wasn't what he intended, and this is what actually he intended. But people today are still actually was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. So that's why we have to discuss it and bring these things up. Yes, sir.
As you alluded to, the Jewish nation, and the side they were looking for was to establish the physical kingdom. And we can see this in an event that's recorded at least two different places. And that was pertaining there of the feeding of the 5,000, and they picked up the 12 baskets. And the first one I'd like to read here is in John 6, and there it's 5 through 15, but I'll just read what pertains to this is 14 and 15. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who was coming to the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. And that same event in Mark 6, so that's Mark 6:35 to 46. But the part that Luke considered would be 44 to 46. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made the disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. Well, he sent them multiple away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And where in verse 45 it says, immediately he made them, the disciples, go. He didn't say, "I wish you guys would get in the boat and get going." He was as a footnote here in is correct also in the New King James on 45 says, strongly urge something. "You guys get out of here right now. I don't want you around. They're going to take me in." I have to do that. But that's
he steadfastly refused to accept the people's will with regard to what they desire for him. It was always his purpose to do the will of his Father. And so if they sought by force to take him and make him a king, make him their king, it was not his time. His kingship is established through his death, resurrection, and his ascension. His kingship is in heaven. And it never was his intent. This is as we get into a couple of the other questions, going a little bit farther down, especially Matthew 16 and question number 5, will be established, I think, very clearly that, again, the premillennial view or idea is that Jesus was thwarted in his effort to establish his physical kingdom, so instead he set up the church, when in reality, even as he was being engaging in his teaching concerning the ultimate coming of the kingdom, he also was teaching that he was that. And it was never his intent to set up a physical kingdom on earth. It was always to be a spiritual one. And so it's not surprising that when they sought to make him king, that he resisted them and didn't give them that opportunity. So, 2 points. Right, yes?
Maybe a quick observation. It's interesting. I don't know if those who go to the earthly kingdom use this. When his disciples said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" When he answered, he did not correct them. He said, "It is not." It's as if you were saying, "It is not for you to know times or seasons when we will restore the kingdom of Israel." And it could be that someone could use that scripture to that effect. But the fact is, it could have been that he had said other things to them on the occasion. We don't know. Luke only wrote these short verses here about what he said. But the thing that's important to remember is that Jesus understood they don't understand. Okay? After all the teaching, he's done. And sometimes it was pretty plain, they still didn't understand. But just a few verses before, he told them, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me." And now he was betrayed. We all know this. We remember this. He told them that the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you all things. will also remind you everything that I've said. So in 10 days, they're going to know the truth completely. He doesn't need to correct them right now. He knows that they're going to be instructed in 10 days. When they receive the Holy Spirit, they will know everything plainly. So you cannot allow someone to use this, the fact that he doesn't correct them this time, against the truth.
And I didn't take the time to do this, but there were a number of times in his ministry when the disciples were asking him, is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? And his answer consistently was, it's not your place to know. Sometimes that he himself did not know with regard to the end of the world and things such as that day of judgment. So, they're constantly wanting to know when and how, and he's constantly telling them, wait for it. And that's basically, I think, the intent of this particular section of Scripture. And they didn't have, he said, they didn't have long away. Can I see y'all hand over your drafts and your regime?
I was just going to kind of point out, I think it's a little problematic to kind of look down on what you said, as it works, for not having the vision to understand that the kingdom of being you talk about is like spiritual revelation. You just got to think about it. Even his closest disciples and apostles didn't clearly understand that. I think there was a difference between the apostles and the disciples and the Pharisees was that the disciples were willing to have an open mind. They were willing to be led into truth and allow themselves to absorb that rather than set themselves as evil.
Well, that's a good point. If we were to think to ourselves, why didn't they get it? There were a lot of things working against them in that regard. I mean, you had centuries of mistaken views with regard to all of this. Plus, you had, well, I wouldn't necessarily say the prophecies were obscure, but at the same time, when you have language such as that found in Daniel chapter 2, that his kingdom would break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, it's not surprising that they would have a misconception about it. But it was the case that sometimes very clearly, as this indicated, he did indicate to them that no, it's not going to happen that way. I mean, you can't get much clearer than Jesus' statement that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom is not from here. You know, that understanding is something that that they struggled with. But to say that, you know, if we were back there, we would have known. Well, we probably would have been under the same misconceptions as they. You know, I you're right. I'm not going to speak ill of the Jews at that time. I do, however, think that it's an example of individuals wanting something to be so and being willing to let the Scripture speak for itself, for them to today persist in these premillennial views despite what the Bible says about truth. And when have you ever done this? Have you ever talked to someone and say, okay, you know, do you want to study the Bible and the first thing you want to do is turn to Revelation? Now, they don't know enough to call it Revelations, the Revelations, but they want to turn there and they want to know what it means and what it says because it has some glamour to it. It's something that's intriguing, it's provocative. That's fairly typical. And people who don't know hardly anything about Scripture will nevertheless be correlating the prophecies of Daniel with Revelation chapter 20 to try to understand what the various symbols of the book actually refer to as we try to make application to everyday society. You know, and, I told you the story once about the man that visited with us when I was small at the Westridge Church of Christ, and he had 666 written on the side of his van. He was a visitor, but it sure was kind of concerning to us that he had that van in front of our church building during worship. But his view was that the Antichrist was John F. Kennedy, and that that he was going to rise and come back from the head wound that he had suffered. And it was just really peculiar things. So that's the type of thing that you hear. It's really interesting and provocative. And wow, could it be? And if it would be, that would be neat, or that would be terrible, or whatever it would be. But there's just such a desire. 2,000 years ago, and you go on and on and describe these things, it's kind of a letdown to a lot of people. So I think it is very much willful on the need, at least with regard to those who are teaching the error. And you were easily led astray as a result of it.
He was wrong on that anyway. Antichrist and Santa Claus.
Some others. And I've heard that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are beetles. There's a lot of them out there. But you think, you laugh at those kinds of things, rightfully so. But then you've got Hal Lindsey, who is perhaps, and I don't understand how, he's perhaps the most well respected of these dispensationalists that with their views of the coming rapture and such. He wrote a book back in the 1970s called The Late Great Planet Earth. There's just a multi-million seller where he was saying that this generation, the generation is alive in the 1970s, the generation that's been a witness of the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the rule of the reign and the rapture and all these things. And as the 70s came to a close, he wrote another book called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. And he affirmed in that book that before the end of the decade, Armageddon will have begun. And he's still, to this day, predicting and has many followers, despite the fact that time and time again, it's now been 40 plus years to where he has been wrong in his predictions. But he still opens up his newspaper and opens up his Bible, and he tries to somehow correlate the two, and then he preaches it, and a lot of people listen. So that's kind of where it is, and it's a shame. It's very popular today. Of course, the premillennial doctrine, with all its various components, is something that, though it has had adherence for a long while, actually only gained popularity in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So that doctrine, per se, has only been around for just a little over 100 years. And yet in that short period of time, there have been about a million different predictions as to the end of the world. Next one coming up, by the way, is December 21st. So we'll just wait and see what happens. Yes, Justin?
I just wanted to say that there's no reason for us to need to defend Jesus not correcting them in Acts 1. There are plenty of times during Jesus' ministry that he doesn't correct misconceptions. And we can't spend our lives going around correcting every misconception that happens to get up next to us. I mean, like, at the end of John, when he says, if I want this person to live until I come again, what is it to you? And they went up and said, this guy's going to live forever. He could have nicked that in the bud. He could have been like, I said if. I didn't say it was going to happen. He could have done that. And he didn't. Or the entire time on his trial, he just sat there quiet. He could have tried to correct all those misconceptions. It's very annoying when people will make assumptions about things that were never said. You know, this was never said, and this means that. It doesn't mean that. It means it was never said. You can't draw a conclusion.
That's a good point. Good point. Okay, let us now continue on and get into the next section. What that is, question number two. I keep looking back there hoping it's going to pop up, but it's not going to. In what ways did Jesus tie his ministry to the anticipation of the kingdom? What we want to look at in these passages, and I'd like you to turn with me first of all to Matthew 4, to just get a taste of the indications of Jesus in his, or intimations of Jesus in his teaching, that the kingdom was just around the corner. Now, again, we understand, when we talk about, for example, the last days, that the individuals who will construe, and what some did, that the last days were limited in number. There were those in Thessalonica who, since everything that must be done had been done and the end could come at any time, they basically quit their jobs and started looking up in the sky and waiting for it to happen. And of course, that's not the intent of the last days. But there are indications in Jesus' teaching that this was an event which was going to transpire soon. It was his purpose in coming to establish it. All of these things were indicated in some of these verses that are under consideration here. And so it's very helpful to say that look what Jesus said about it, and show how that what Jesus said about the coming of the kingdom doesn't jive at all with the view that 2,000 years later we're still waiting on. It just doesn't correlate with the language that he was using as he was talking to his disciples and talking to others here in the first century. So there are a number of passages which indicate this. The first one in Matthew chapter 4, as the gospel is characterized in that text, when he went out about all Galilee, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The gospel, and of course the teaching that was done in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount is foundational to the to our faith as Christ established some foundational principles with regard to the kingdom. It's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. And 2,000 years have passed as we've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that the kingdom's not here yet. And it makes every bit good sense that that after his resurrection from the dead, as he ascended into heaven, he said, wait, and 10 days later the kingdom was established as that gospel was proclaimed. And the first time, in fact, the gospel in the sense of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the part that he played in the redemption of man, was preached, that gospel of the kingdom was on the day of Pentecost, as we've already alluded to in our study. Yes, Justin.
The thought I had there was, you know, what is the gospel? What is the good news of the kingdom? And I thought a good example of that was when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. Now, what's the good news? The good news is that I can give you something, you'll eat, and you'll never be hungry again, you'll drink, and you'll never be thirsty again. And that the day is coming when you won't worship on the mountain, but you'll worship in the spirit of truth. And I was looking at that. And in verse 23 there, John 4 says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And the question I have is, what does he mean by and now is?
Well, I think it's talking about its imminence, that it's upon them.
So it's not that it actually is, it's that it is close.
Yeah, I think that's a... what you call it in Hebrew? It's
Hebraism.
But in the sense, it's a phrase that's commonly used to indicate the imminency of what is about to happen. Otherwise you've got competition there. It is coming, and now it's unless in the time that he said it is coming, it became. Yeah, so it's simply a phrase to indicate not only is it coming, but it's almost here, or it's coming quickly. Which would again be something that would be in keeping with this idea that we're establishing. Okay. Alright, so continuing on, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6, just a couple of chapters over. And we've already again alluded to this, but this is the prayer that he offered, that he used to teach his disciples how to pray. And verses 9 and following, and in chapter 10, we've made note of the fact that there he is calling upon his disciples in their prayer to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Pray for the coming of the kingdom. So it is something that they should desire to come. So again, none of these in and of themselves necessarily are conclusive, but it does indicate that this was a principle or concept that was immediately important to them. It had an immediacy to it with regard to how it would impact them as disciples. It's not something that, again, if you take, for example, when the premillennial doctrine began to be propagated, let's say we take the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1898 and then 1914, where they were predicting the establishment of Christ's kingdom. You look, it's an interesting thing if you actually take the time to study it and find out the timeline of what happened. The first time that the prediction was given that Jesus would come in 1898, it didn't happen. The figures, because with this movement, they scrambled because people were upset. You said it was going to happen. It didn't happen. What happened? And so they went back and they looked at it and they changed their computations and they refigured and they carried the one and went through all the process and basically said, well, it was actually 1914 that it's going to happen. So that gave them 16 more years to preach and to get numbers and capture the imagination of people. And then 1914 didn't happen. Well, now what? Well, the common position taken is that, well, it, Jesus came, but his coming was invisible, which again itself contradicts what Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians concerning the visible nature of his second coming. But it came and it happened at that time, 1914. That's the claim he's made. But many left because they didn't accept it because they were disappointed. And you had the same thing. What's that? I forget that man's name, but just this past year or so, he had made two predictions. This is the second of the two, that it was going to happen, and it didn't. And he's been, for the most part, although he has some people that still follow him and still listen to what he has to say, he's been shown to be a fraud. And the movement loses steam when that particular thing happens. Quite a bit. So, again, this was something that they were looking for and looking forward to quickly. And again, they weren't in any way disappointed in that regard, because within a few years of his teaching it, in a few days of his death, what he had promised actually came. There are a couple other passages. Matthew 13, and the point here is, as you look at all of the parables that are given in the 13th chapter of the book. Specifically, the wheat tares, parable of mustard seed, the leaven, hidden treasure, pearl of great price, parable of dragnet. All of these were parables concerning some aspect of the kingdom. And so it was a central thing that was taught, a central important part of its message. But the one I wanted to emphasize, make note of, is in Luke 16, because it's one of those examples, as I mentioned, that seems to indicate that the coming was not only possible at any time, it was imminent, that it was going to be quickly coming. And you'll notice in Luke 16, and beginning in verse 14, Pharisees were deriding Jesus, and his answer to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time," and this is since John, this is a new thing that's coming. "Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall." So again, an indication of what I would say the imminence of the inevitability, the closeness of the coming, that there were those who were pressing into it. So as you look at the teaching of Jesus and his attitude toward the kingdom, it was not an indication of something that would happen 2 millennia in the future at all. And when you see the plain passages of Scripture, one of which we alluded to, it is both in Matthew as well as Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there is a plain statement saying it's going to happen before you die. There are going to be some alive when it happens, when the kingdom of God is present with power. So all of these things indicates that what Jesus, his view of this and his intent with regard to this would be a quick establishment, a soon establishment of the kingdom. And when individuals say that it hasn't happened yet, they are left with one or two possibilities. Either Jesus was deceptive in some way, or that he was precluded from doing as he desired. And both of those are untenable choices. Can't be that way. He's God. God the Son. He did what he wanted to do, and he did it when he wanted to do it. Just that people don't recognize it today. Dennis, did you have something?
A couple more passages that we're familiar with, the parables out in Matthew 3 and 4. Both John the Baptist and Jesus himself said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And especially in Mark 1, verse 15, he says something interesting. There, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, apparently, the language he was using means it has drawn here, I think of myself as sitting in my easy chair and the remote is at hand. I can be Jordan Rabbit. But across the room at Donna's chair, it's not at hand. I gotta get him to get it. Now this reminds us of Galatians 4:4, doesn't it? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The timing was all important. God had a plan. A lot of things were involved. It's a study in itself looking about all of those things. But I think that is what Jesus is talking about, the time is fulfilled. And just like you said, it can't be at hand. It can't have drawn near. It's still 2,000 plus years in the future. So then.
That was first Bill, right?
I was having a discussion with my granddaughter and didn't like Jesus anything. And we were going off with the gospel, went on pretty good until she changed denominations and things changed. But in the conversation she asked me, well, how do you look at this for pre-trib, post-trib, or a-trib? What? Yeah. Oh, it's the tribulation you mean. You ever heard that before?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, just pre-trib and post-trib, those terms like that. I never heard those.
The idea, probably what we're referring to there would be with regard to the timing of the rapture.
Well, yeah.
Some people say that the true rapture will happen before the period of tribulation, time of tribulation. Some say it will happen after the time of tribulation. I guess the a-trib. It's the same like with amillennial. It may be an indication of either who knows or I don't know exactly in that regard.
But I never heard it that way.
There's a lot of different flavors when it comes to
living life. Trip thing. Yeah.
A lot of flavors. I wanted to go to chapter 2 of Daniel real quick and just to make note of something so that we can have the beginning next week in our discussion. Just to give you the order of the empires as given in this, and you might take the time on your own to read it in more detail, but as you're turning Daniel chapter 2, I just make note of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream, and no one could interpret the dream for him until Daniel was called for that purpose. And the dream is explained, first of all, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a fool. He knew that the individual wouldn't be able to interpret the dream unless he was able to know what the dream was about. And that's how he kind of winnowed out the fake fakers from someone who really knew what they were talking about. So David explained what it was that he had dreamed. And the dream consisted of a great figure. And you'll notice in verse 31, the figure, it says, "You, O king, were watching, behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's the dream. The interpretation we had read by Justin just a little bit ago. You'll notice in verse 37, it starts off by saying, "You, O king, are a king of kings. God has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." He said, "You are the head of gold." So he's referring to Nebuchadnezzar as being the head of gold. So we can say with regard to the kingdoms, the first kingdom, it's under consideration, or let me put it this way, that in the image, there's four parts to that image. The first one is the head of gold. It's referring to four empires, four world empires. And the first one is the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar as being the king of gold. And it says, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then a third, kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth." It's kind of interesting, the details that are different in that, one being inferior. What was the kingdom, name of the kingdom that followed Nebuchadnezzar that was inferior to the Babylonian Empire?
Assyrian.
Assyrian actually was before. The Assyrian Empire was the one that took the the Israel, the northern kingdom in captivity. It's the Medes. Yeah, the Medes and the Persians had an association together, which is the second great empire, recognized as a great empire. The third kingdom, which will rule over the whole earth, which one was that? The Grecian kingdom, Alexander the Great. And by the age of, I think it was him, it was 32, 33 years old, he had conquered the entirety of the earth, and actually was sad that he couldn't take any other lands because he'd already taken them all. He died at a very young age. And then, you'll notice the description given in the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And what was the fourth and the greatest, most powerful of all empires? It was the Roman Empire. But the key is, as he said in this, in verse 44, the days of that fourth empire, the days of these kings, verse 44, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It's actually delineating those empires. The promise made there by Daniel, by the Lord to Nebuchadnezzar, through the words of Daniel, was that in the days of that fourth kingdom, the days of those kings, that God would set up his kingdom. And that image of the great stone that crushes and pieces all others and becomes a great mountain and fills the earth, that's the image of God's kingdom. That's the image that exists today. Now, when we ask that question, how in the world, we look at all the kingdoms that exist and all the places that exist today, how could it be? What you have to understand is that God's kingdom today is very long. And that there are Christians that exist from all these other nations that make up the kingdom of God. And it is worldwide. And it is superior in every sense of the term to these others that exist even today. And it has continued. For the Roman Empire, it stayed around for a long, long time and finally faltered. The United States of America has been around for a little over 200 years and we're in trouble already. The kingdom of God continues. And there's something to be said for the fact that it's a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical. We'll have time to talk about it more when we get into question four.
If it's a short answer, how do the future kingdom guys deal with this particular
thing? They claim that it was Christ's intent during the Roman Empire to establish his kingdom. He was thwarted in that because the Jews rejected him.
So this was all true, but just didn't happen yet.
Right, but it has to be that the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, has to be reconstituted for Christ to come again and establish his kingdom. And so the claim is, and that's where you get the premillennialists that will say, okay, the European Commonwealth, and now we've got a common currency that is the euro, which, by the way, they're about to get rid of, it sounds like, or at least some are going to drop out of it. But all of these kinds of things are an indication that now the Roman Empire, instead of being a physical nation, is going to be reestablished as an economic superpower, and that this, again, is a sign that Jesus is going to come soon. So they have to have a reconstitution of the Roman Empire.
Yes, sir. There are others that say the Holy Roman Empire continued, and then its formation of the Catholic Church is Rome. The Catholic Church is still Rome, and then the kingdom will come and topple the Catholic Church.
Yeah. A lot of different flavors, like I said. A lot of interesting things. Thank you very much for your time.